Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19? What we're going to do is read verses 28 through 30. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. We come this evening to the last actions and words of Jesus Christ on the cross. And a great chapter is closing, not only in the life of Jesus Christ, but in the shadows that were before us in the whole of the Old Testament. There is no greater picture that God can put before His people concerning His love for us than this scene. And you'll note that He doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold back from showing us the crushing reality of what sin deserves and what His wrath looks like. And yet, at the same time, He displays for us the extent that He will go to extend to us His love and His mercy and His grace. Here is His Son. So that when we read it, I want you to be warned that you are without excuse. What you're hearing is God's Word to us, God revealing His Son to us, and He speaks to us this evening. And in God there is no contradiction whatsoever. He will bring justice upon sin, and He will present the only option at the same time for our salvation. We are shown that if we will not have this Jesus, then we will taste the bitter cup Christ drank to the dregs. Let me pray before we consider God's Word. Our loving Father, our gracious God, oh how merciful You have been to us in showing us Your Son and revealing to us this love that You sent Your Son into the world that He might suffer and die, that You might purchase a people. And so we ask, God, that as we open this Word and as we peer into this suffering servant, this suffering Son of Man and Son of God, that You would draw our hearts up to hope and to faith and to repentance, Lord. You would help us, Lord, as we stand beneath the cross tonight to find salvation, to remember that all things have been accomplished in Christ Jesus for our sake. We ask, Lord, that You would use this weak preacher to proclaim these marvelous truths to us this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. This is God's Word for His people. Amen. Why do we linger here? Is Christianity some kind of morbid religion that looks back at gory things and somehow finds hope in them? I mean, what's set for us at the table that Christ, before His death, sat with His disciples and said, "You must feed on My flesh and drink My blood." Why is it so necessary to come back to the cross over and over and over again? There is a necessary remembrance in visiting the cross. Creation has been groaning for this moment, even as Christ has been groaning upon the cross. The curse has so ruled the earth that all the earth is desperate for relief, the only relief that can be found here. And a great mystery is unfolding that has been since the dawn of the earth, unfolding through the Old Testament for this very moment. Spurgeon said it best. He said, take away Christ for one moment, and I will give this Old Testament to any wise man living and say to him, take this. There's a problem for you to solve in the Old Testament. Solve the imagery. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But remember, he must be a prophet like Moses. He must be a champion warrior like Joshua. He must be a priestly Aaron and a king like Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon. He must be Noah above the flood and Jonah beneath the water, a Judah and a rejected Joseph. He must be an Isaac on the altar and the ram in the bush. He must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, but also the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who sacrificed the bird. He must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. To puzzle this wise man further, we remind him of prophecies so apparently contradictory that one would think that they could never meet in one person, such as these: all kings shall bow down before him, and all nations fall down before him. And yet, he was a man who was despised and rejected by men. He must begin by showing a man born of a virgin mother. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he must be a man without spot or blemish. But yet, one upon whom the Lord does cause to meet all the sins of all people. He must be a glorious one. A son of David, but yet a root out of dry ground that had no form or appearance of majesty. Now I say it boldly, if all the greatest intellects of all the ages could set themselves to work out this problem, to invent another key to the types and prophecies, they could not do it. There is one, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. Christ gives us on the cross 7 moments. 7 times he speaks to those around him. He prayed for the forgiveness to be extended to those who tormented him. Father, he says, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. His eyes towards their salvation, he bears the stripes and the wounds of crucifixion. Cursed is the one who hangs upon the tree. It is by those stripes we are healed. And he speaks that to his Father about the people beneath the cross, saying, crucify him, and deriding him and spitting on him and shaking and wagging their fingers at him. And then Christ, it says, sees his mother, and he says to his beloved disciple John, take care of her. He cares deeply for the suffering of his family and the watching of this unfold before their eyes. He's fulfilling what Mary was told by Simeon. When Simeon saw the little baby and he spoke to her, he said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Then he even turns to the criminal that's beside him on the cross. As one has been mocking him, he says to the other who is penitent for his sins, he says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even in his death, he anticipated his own coming to the Father. Today, I will be with the Father in paradise. This shall end, and I will be with him. And he says to that criminal that you shall be there with me when I go. So it teaches us, these words that he speaks, teaches us that there isn't even at the closing of your last breath, if you would look to Christ, that you might be saved.
Then Christ uttered those words that for him was the greatest, I believe, of his torment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ experienced the torment of being forsaken by God. The moment was crushing to his soul to have his own Father forsaking him to the torments of wrath and just punishment for our sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's tonight that we come to the last of his words that he will speak. He says, I thirst. It is finished. And though John does not record it, Luke tells us that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As you look at 28, Christ hangs upon the cross knowing that all was now finished but one thing. You see, he is fully conscious in this moment, fully aware, knowing his purpose. His senses are fully tuned to his mission. He knows fully the word that has been laid out before him. It is both his comfort as things draw to a close and part of his obedience to fulfill it. Aware of the word that prophesied each moment that he would experience upon the cross. And now comes the time in which he says, I am thirsty. He was thirsty to obey every word of God and thirsty to drink the sorrowful cup in our stead. It's with this cry that we descend into the depths of his suffering while rising to the height of God's love. As Christ's mouth is parched for a drink, he waters the hope of our souls. He gives us something to drink deep of, even as he drinks. As the scripture prophesied, Christ's suffering in Psalm 22, long before the cross was even invented, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted in my breast. You get the sense there, do you not? Indicating he is under the hot wrath of God. It says his strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. This is the suffering, thirsty Messiah. Christ experiences the hot wrath and the depletion that sin brings us to. So he says, I thirst. He's quoting Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And it says that beneath the cross stood a jar full of sour wine. And then it says the sponge was filled full of sour wine upon a hyssop branch and held to his mouth. Here we are told of the fullness of what was laid up for Christ. We know the fullness of bitterness and sin, and he desired relief, his thirst assuaged. So we desire our thirst for an end to the bitterness of sin, like a sour wine in the soul. God in the flesh drinks deep of the bitterness. Oh, that we would never have to taste this bitter cup that Christ drinks. For it is the drink of the wrath of God. And we are told that Jesus finally drinks it deeply. And before he was nailed to the cross, he was offered a drink. Having been scourged already, bleeding profusely, they offered him a drink that would have dulled his pain and his senses if he wanted to have it before he went to the cross.
He refused it. He wanted to be fully awake for this exchange of wrath for our mercy. But now he drinks, having felt and endured and suffered all the pain. He was intended at the end to drink this drink. And it's an image for us of what he is accomplishing. The very action of passing the bitterness to him is clear. He drinks our bitterness. He drinks our deserved wrath, the thing that was stored up and ready to be poured out on the nations. Christ downs it all the way to the bottom, to the dregs. It's this very drink that was on his mind when he was in the garden and he prayed multiple times to the Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He drinks the most bitter cup, and it was given to him, not by those who passed it up, but by the Father. And he drinks our bitter cup. But what is the cup of bitterness? Isaiah 51:17 speaks of this cup. It's Isaiah shouts to the nations. He says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering, the Lord's cup of wrath." Or Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, the cup of judgment." And Jesus drinks fully the wrath intended for the nations. He drinks the wrath so that we do not have to taste it. It's passed to him with the branch of hyssop. Hyssop, which has been used in times past to paint the blood on the door so that the angel of death might pass over. Or the hyssop that David speaks of in Psalm 51, praying in repentance and crying out before the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." And do you understand the significance of what's happening? If Christ didn't drink this cup of bitterness and wrath in our stead, then Revelation 14 tells us exactly what would happen. That we will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. He drinks of this wrath so that we might not have to taste it. He purges us with hyssop and covers us with His blood. And the wine was poured into Him as He was poured out. Isaiah 53 says, "Because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors." So first we have to drink deep of Christ. Drink at His table on Sunday in remembrance and faith in the One who suffered in our stead. Having done all of this, He says His sixth word from the cross. He says, "It is finished." In my house, I have above the door hanging a piece of barnwood in which tetelestai is burned into the barnwood, and it hangs above the door so that every time I go into the living room or leave the house, I see it hanging there. And listen, it's not always hanging straight. I need to see it. I need to be reminded. Tetelestai, it reads, but I have it imprinted not as "it is finished," but in the Greek. People often ask, what does that mean? Because it cannot be fully expressed in our language. What Christ said in the Greek has no parallel to any tense in English. What we read, "it is finished" in our Bibles, we only begin to realize that the meaning that is captured in these three words uttered in His final moment. Christ was accomplishing something to which all history pivots upon and all faith must cling to. This is the most important moment in the history of the world. It was the thing left unfinished by Adam in the garden. And this is what we miss in our own language. Tetelestai is in the perfect indicative. It's a present state resultant upon a past action. In other words, the results are abiding even today. It's like a wedding band. My father and I were talking about it. He says often he'll explain it this way. If you had a wedding band, perhaps on the inside you have engraved the date that you were married. If a Greek speaker was to have that engraving, married would be in the perfect tense. On that date I was married, and today I live in that married state. It is finished, has effects felt in the present. And that old piece of barnwood is constantly shifting. And so I have to reach up. I have to reorient it. JD, this would bother you, right? It's off center, and I have to set it right. I have to constantly visit this word and shift it and read it and look at it. And so must our hearts turn to a passage like this and constantly be reminded that it is finished. What is finished? He finished the prophecy concerning His coming into the world and His death, that all was accomplished according to the Scriptures Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He finished the pain. The cup of wrath had been drunk down to the very dregs. His body had suffered the indescribable pain of the cross, the unfathomable torment of being abandoned by the Father, to see His own friends run off and leave Him, and one of His disciples that He camped out with night after night sell Him for 30 pieces of silver. And to hear His own people prefer Barabbas over Him when Pilate can't even find anything guilty in this man, but they shout, "Crucify Him. May His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads for generations," they say. He finished all that was before Him as necessary to suffer for the sake of the elect. God's wrath was satisfied in this one singular sacrifice. And He will not be satisfied in His wrath towards us without faith in this one whom suffers in our stead. What is finished? Christ finished the propitiation. That is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And He finished the expiation. That is the removal of sin and guilt that comes with sin. And you know what? If Satan felt victory when he heard Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the utter defeat of his head being crushed when Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Human position before a holy God was altered forever with this cry. Everything changes from this moment on forward. Nothing will be the same. For soon His head would drop, and with His last breath, the curtain in the temple would be torn from top to bottom. And with this tearing, man would have access to the living God through Christ's atoning work, as Ephesians 2 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What is more, Christ's words would rip through the ages, and forever His atoning sacrifice would be the finished work He accomplished on the cross for us, even here, 2,000 years later. This is the completed work with ongoing implications. Sin can no longer rule over us without any hope of escape. It is no longer our master, as Paul speaks in Romans 6. Death is crushed to death. Death we no longer fear because it is finished. The law will no longer condemn the believer, for Christ obeyed the law perfectly in his obedience and perfect righteousness. And no longer will the smoke constantly rise up from the Temple Mount, or streams of blood flow out of it, for sacrifice is finished. No more ceremonial law. No more looking at our works and seeing how we measure up, but to the work of Christ. John tells us as he said these words, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You get that? He gave it up. No one took it from him. He gave it up. He was there willingly. They were right in mocking him, that he could call down legions, that he could bring himself down from the cross. Just show us you're the Christ. Here is how he shows us he is the Messiah and the Christ, that he willingly stayed, and at the end that he willingly gave up his spirit. Nowhere in the rest of the Bible does it ever talk about someone's death in this way. It was reserved for the willing death of Jesus Christ. Christ rested his soul in the finished work, and we must do the same. It should be published on our hearts. It should be published to the nations. It should be the very thing that we speak to everyone. It is finished in Christ Jesus. It should be heralded wherever we go. It should be our prayerful cry. This phrase should rise up in our hearts over the accusations of Satan towards us as he accuses you, the believer, as if Christ's blood could not hold on to you. No, it is finished. It should drown out all false hopes of salvation. It should be our shout, all is finished in Christ Jesus, and we must come to this cross over and over and over again, not for a new sacrifice, not for a Christ still hanging on the cross, but to the final sacrifice, and let us drink deeply of Christ. As it's written on the mantle above my door, may it be written on the mantle of your heart, Tetelestai. May it ever be before your eyes the finished work of Jesus Christ, for sin will assail you and death will surround you and suffering may plague you, but you are completely and utterly His. His finished work is yours, and it was accomplished on the cross and has eternal effect. He is yours by faith and repentance. And in a moment, we're going to turn as a congregation to that very repentance. With it comes a complete assurance of the finished work of Christ. So I want to ask you, do you know how much Jesus loves you? I don't mean how do you feel. That's going to rise and that's going to fall. Some days you're going to feel like Jesus loves me. Some days you're going to feel like I deserve Jesus' love. And some days you're going to be so overcome by your sin, you're going to say, this Christ could never love me. And if these people around me knew who I was and knew the darkness that still remains in my heart, no one could love me. But Jesus, who hangs on the cross, says, I love you. And he shows us in action. And he shows us in words that it is unchanging. It is finished. God sent his Son. He sent us this word as an expression of his love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Jesus loved even those enemies who shouted, crucify him. Do you know that you crucified him? Our sin was what hung him there, and he willingly hung there so that we might be saved. I plead with you, turn to Christ. Trust in him. Let's pray.